Thank you. It's great to be here. I'm sorry I have to follow David. I don't have any great pictures, movies. I can barely turn on a computer, and I forgot to bring a handout. So I promise I'll make that up in the afternoon session. There will be a handout there. But anyway, thanks for this opportunity. In the movie, As Good As It Gets, Jack Nicholson plays Melvin, a crude, obsessive, compulsive author who thinks only of himself. I think he has Reformed theology. It's really his background. But no, I'm sorry about that. But yeah, that's a low blow. But Melvin becomes enamored with Carol, a waitress played by Helen Hunt. Carol has seen Melvin at his worst, but reluctantly agrees to have dinner with him at a posh restaurant. When she arrives at the restaurant, Carol is obviously ill at ease with the fancy surroundings, and while the other patrons are impeccably dressed, Carol wears a simple red dress. Seeing her, Melvin waves her over to his table. When she approaches, Melvin hits an all-time low when he says, "This restaurant, they make me buy a new outfit and they let you in wearing a house dress." Carol is stunned and hurt. Tempted to walk out, she looks Melvin in the eyes and says, "Pay me a compliment, Melvin. I need one now." Melvin responds, "I've got a great compliment." Of course, what would he say to make up for the thoughtless comment he just delivered? This deeply flawed man, his own worst enemy, looks at Carol and sincerely and quietly says, "Carol, you make me want to be a better man." Wow. Few compliments better than that. You know, as we come to know God more intimately through an openness to His Word, that is really His impact on us. We want to become better people. We want to grow in our relationship with Him and with our Savior. We want to progress spiritually, and as we do, we lay up for ourselves a great eternal reward in His kingdom. False teaching, on the other hand, can have the opposite effect. This is why Peter so adamantly deals with false teaching in his second epistle. Correction, instead of overview of 2 Peter, I meant to change that to message of 2 Peter. The second epistle of Peter deals with continuing in the truth in the face of false teaching. In fact, I see the message of 2 Peter as believers must continue to progress spiritually in the face of false teaching. As Peter relates, false teaching denies important truth, such as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian hope of the return of Jesus and the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. Truth that is critical for the spiritual progress of believers. Unfortunately, Christians can be led astray by false teaching, which is why Peter warns his Christian audience against it. If there was ever a time for Christians to be on the alert for false teaching, it is now. Therefore, 2 Peter is a very relevant and timely book for our time. Letter B, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the passage we're focusing on will be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. It follows an extended warning against false teachers with their damaging heresies and destructive lifestyle. As chapter 3 begins, we can see that Peter seems to connect the morality of the scoffers with their rejection of the return of Jesus Christ. It seems to be stating that these false teachers live according to their lusts while denying the return of Jesus. It may be that they live that way simply because they do not believe Jesus will soon return. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to get drunk." Both the false teachers of Peter's epistle and the unfaithful servant of Luke chapter 12, verse 45, seem motivated to live according to their lusts because they do not believe Jesus will soon return. Now, if I can figure out how to advance it. There we go. Need David up here to run this thing for me. In verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter 3, Peter responds to the scoffers' attack by announcing that those mockers will shut their eyes to the fact to the facts of Scripture and, of course, to the evidence of nature, that by His word, one, God formed the waters above and below the firmament, which He used to destroy the world by a flood, and two, the heavens and earth, which are preserved by God's word, will face a certain judgment by fire. Peter's stress on the power of God's word to control and to judge serves as a strong proclamation to the scoffers. God's word, God's powerful word, will be fulfilled, and it will judge those who resist it. Peter then gives this reminder: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, Peter reveals why the Lord has delayed the return of Jesus. It is because He longs for all to come to repentance. Now, GES advocates will understand that repentance refers to leaving a sinful lifestyle to enter fellowship with God. It is not a condition for receiving eternal life. Instead, it is a call for believers and unbelievers alike to enter fellowship with God. Therefore, God has given much time for all people to enter into fellowship with Him. Roman numeral 2, God will bring absolute judgment. Judgment, letter A, judgment will come suddenly. Now, there is a time coming when God will end this extended period of mercy and grace and will enact judgment upon the world, as Peter expresses in chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned down. While those who are not open to the truth mock God's coming judgment, it is nevertheless true that the day of the Lord will come. In fact, when Peter wrote verse 10, he placed "will come," the Greek term eke, at the very beginning of the sentence, which indicates emphasis. So while the scoffers say the day of the Lord will not come, Peter says it absolutely will come. The day of the Lord refers to God's future judgment upon the earth. It is described often in the Old Testament with devastating consequences in passages such as Isaiah 2:13, Jeremiah 46, Ezekiel. Take those in. There'll be a quiz later. Let's see. Letter B, judgment comes with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is connected with the return of Jesus. Peter indicates this by referring to the coming of Jesus in verse 4 of chapter 3, of this chapter, a mention which spurs Peter's defense in verses 5 to 10. More specifically, the day of the Lord begins with Jesus coming in the air for believers, the rapture of the church, and continues through His return to the earth and the destruction of the world 1,000 years later. But more on that in a little bit. While false teachers have claimed all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, Peter warns the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This misunderstanding of the false teachers is akin to what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the day of the Lord will come upon an unexpected world as a thief in the night. Elsewhere, Paul taught this very concept to the believers at Thessalonica. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This thinking actually followed our Lord's teaching as seen in Matthew 24 from the passage we just looked at. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. While Paul and Peter were warning of the impending day of the Lord, Jesus was forewarning that both the rapture of the church and the cataclysmic day of the Lord would come as a thief. This is evident when we make two observations. First, the passage in which Jesus provides this revelation, Matthew 24, 37 to 39, is formed by an inclusio. That's a literary device that brackets a passage by using the same words or concepts at the beginning and the end, and that forms a unit. The bracketing is formed by, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Second, Jesus connects his return to two events, Noah entering the ark and God's temporal judgment, the cataclysmic flood. Noah and his family entering the ark has often been seen as a picture of the rapture of the church. In fact, many dispensational commentators understand it that way. And here's the passage in full. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, and then drop down to the very last verse, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Of that hour and of that day and hour no one knows, and coming at an hour you do not expect, that's another inclusio. Don't use the same phrase, but the same concepts are there. At an hour you no one knows. So the emboldened portion shows an inclusio, as does the larger passage. Not repeated words, but a repeated concept. It's equivalent to an hour you do not expect. What is the event that occurs at a day or hour you do not expect? It's the coming of the Son of Man. That's what the passage says. This coming begins with the rapture of the church. It's one coming when Jesus leaves heaven with deceased believers. They receive their glorified bodies. Then we who are alive will be raptured up, receive our glorified bodies. And Jesus has a hiatus, a seven-year hiatus in the sky. There's no indication he returns to heaven. He stays there because it's one trip. The parousia, same word for the rapture and the second coming, it's used of both of those events, which means it's one trip. Rapture, second coming, it'd be like driving from Texas to New York and stopping off and seeing relatives for a few days in Ohio and then proceeding on. Is that one trip? Absolutely. It has a hiatus in it. But then the coming of the Son of Man continues with Jesus coming to the earth. That's linked with, so the coming is linked with Noah and the family entering the ark and God's global judgment of the world. Now, while many dispensationalists believe there's a gap of time between the rapture of the church and the seven-year tribulation period, notice that Jesus links the two together. That day and even a specific hour, that hour for both of them. That means both events pictured here, the rapture of the church and the tribulation period, will occur on the same day and even the same hour. Furthermore, by going back to the description of Noah and his family entering the ark in Genesis 7, here's what we see. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, very specific, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. This is the beginning of the great flood. Notice this, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark on the same day. Not much of a gap there. The beginning of the flood specifies a particular day. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day, on that day, that is the day in which Noah and his family entered the ark. I believe the evidence indicates that at the very moment the treaty that initiates Daniel's 70th week from Daniel 9:27, the day that's confirmed, the rapture will occur, catching many off guard as a thief in the night. As Jesus revealed, the two eschatological events of the rapture of the church and the initiation of the tribulation period will occur on the very same day, in fact, the very same hour. No gap. Letter C. Judgment follows the great white throne judgment. Peter prophesied that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great rushing noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned down. Now, we dispensationalists typically think of the day of the Lord as that seven-year tribulation period. That's part of it. But Peter extends that out past the great white throne judgment and past the millennial kingdom of Jesus in the destruction of the earth. Now, if we think of the day of the Lord as God's eschatological judgment upon the world, then Peter's presentation makes sense. While it is true that God pours out his judgment upon the world during the seven-year tribulation period, his ultimate judgment upon the world will come following the great white throne judgment when he destroys not just the earth, but the entire universe. This timing is understandable when we realize this concluding judgment is necessary to remove sin from the universe. First of all, the final judgment will occur following the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Then Jesus will convene the great white throne judgment in which he'll bring all unbelievers who have ever lived before him, and they will have their day in court. The reason for it occurring after the millennial kingdom, the destruction of the earth, is clearly seen in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. It's a scene that transpires at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is released. He goes out, deceives the nations. There's the final rebellion of mankind, the rebellion of Gog and Magog. So there's sin that exists within the millennial kingdom. Second, this terminal judgment, the destruction of the universe, will occur following the great white throne judgment, as I've already mentioned a couple of times. The great white throne judgment is when Jesus holds court for all unbelievers from throughout the history of mankind. While sin is not mentioned at this judgment, they will still die in their sins, according to Jesus' declaration in John 8, verse 24. Thus, sin in the human condition will depart with the dispositioning of these unbelievers to the lake of fire. However, there will still be need to deal with sin's effect and consequences in creation, as Romans 8:22 points out. Thus, following the judgment of sinful unbelievers, the Lord will dispose of sin in all of creation by destroying the present universe. Letter D. Judgment will be complete. Peter heightens the drama of this final judgment of God by describing its occurrence. First, he discloses that both the earth and the elements in it will pass away. Their elements will be burned down. That's a very intensive Greek word. Many dispensationalists believe that this judgment simply describes a restoration of the old earth and universe. However, in my book, no plug, but Unveiling Eternity, I argue that the restoration of earth actually refers to the changes on the planet God will effect for the millennial kingdom. However, in 2 Peter 3:10, Peter is describing how God will completely destroy the present universe and create a new one. The term pass away, which is anyway, and burn down, lend evidence to this latter thought. Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Danker, which is a Greek lexicon, assigns the meaning of the Greek word translated will pass away as come to an end, disappear. Regarding the Greek term translated burn down, that same source defines it as consumed by fire. Aside from the complete destruction of the universe by sin, Peter reveals that the current universe will be destroyed with a great rushing noise. Joseph Meyer, in his commentary, points out that the underlying Greek word roizedon is especially used of the noise caused by a devouring flame. How appropriate. This clearly fits the context in which the heavens and earth will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker again defines roizedon in this way, with a roar, with great suddenness. Thus, this word conveys two aspects of this destruction, that of an intense noise and that of abruptness fitting with the thief on the night metaphor. This indicates that both the beginning of the day of the Lord and its ending are characterized by suddenness. Now, in his commentary on 2 Peter, Zane Hodges surfaced theories of eminent physicists such as Stephen Hawking and Brian Greene, who surmised that as a result of the rapid expansion of the primordial material from the Big Bang, there could come a time when the expansion slows to a halt, then reverses itself, leading to a cosmic implosion. Zane believed that the word roizedon would be a perfect word to express the sound of the rapid intake of this powerful divine energy. Physicist Brian Greene describes his understanding of this phenomenal implosion of this in this way. Like the contents of a pressure cooker, I think I went too far ahead, I'm sorry. Like the contents of a pressure cooker, as the shrinking universe compresses the galaxies together, the temperature dramatically increases, stars disintegrate, and a hot plasma of matter's elementary constituents is formed. As the fabric continues to shrink, the temperature rises unabated, as does the density of the primordial plasma. Of course, God does not need a shrinking universe to accomplish this. Just as he spoke the universe into existence by his word, he will speak into destruction this current universe, burning it down with incredible sound and fury. Included in that annihilation will be all of its elements, especially those affected by sin. At the same time, the Lord will speak into being a new universe. Roman numeral 3, therefore, live in light of the new world. Since the present universe is transitory, the wise and perceptive Christian should not focus on the present elements, which include all that this world has to offer, but we should focus instead on the coming new and eternal universe. Letter A, live with holy conduct and godliness. Now, based on the revelation or the complete destruction of the present world, Peter provides us with this essential exhortation in verses 11 through 13. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed, what manner should you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and being zealous of the coming day of the Lord, for the sake of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Yet we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness makes its home. It was so important I wanted to emphasize it again. Because all things will be destroyed, Our life's investment then should be focused not on this world, but on the future one. As Jesus put it in Matthew 6, 19 to 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, and where they'll all be burned up eventually. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Peter urges us to lay up for our future holy conduct and godliness, looking for and being zealous of the coming day of the Lord. Roman numeral or letter B. Live for and be zealous of the day of God. Who made this anyway? While translations such as the New King James Version read, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, hastening does not seem to fit the idea of, or the context here. It's difficult to see how we can hasten the coming day of God by our conduct. Bauer Art Gingrich and Danker enables us to see a helpful alternative to that translation, providing a secondary definition of this Greek word, spudo, of be zealous, exert oneself, be industrious. Hodges translated the word in this way, eagerly awaiting. I think that's a good translation as well. Therefore, we are not only to be looking for the coming day of the Lord, we should be eagerly awaiting it. We should even be zealous for it. As we approach the day of God, in that way, it will naturally shape our conduct to match where our heart is. As Jesus revealed, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Earlier, Peter referred to the day of the Lord, which refers to God pouring out his judgment upon a sinful world. The day of God, however, cannot be synonymous with that. Not the same thing. For Scripture does not encourage us to be zealous for God's judgment upon the world, nor would placing our affections on that period of judgment necessarily formulate holy conduct and godliness. Instead, I agree with Zane Hodges that the day of God refers to the time when God becomes all in all. There's another strong clue showing us that this meaning is correct. In the Greek text of this passage, verse 12 begins with a participle, prostakontos, which in its verb form means wait for, look for, expect in hope. The verb form of this word appears in the very next verse, verse 13, in which we are exhorted to look for new heavens and new earth. Therefore, we are to look for, in expectation of, the day of God. Then Peter reiterates by urging us to look for new heavens and a new earth. Thus, the day of God is synonymous with the new heavens and the new earth. As the Apostle Paul pointed out, after Jesus returns to the earth, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Following his millennial reign, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, to all authority. That is the day of God. It is for the sake of the day of God, in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The Greek text uses a preposition, dia, which can be translated on account of, because of, or for the sake of. It is because of, for the sake of, the coming day of God, which brings in new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, that the heavens will be destroyed, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The old must be destroyed so that the new eternal age can be born. Roman numeral 4, conclusion, and brings a sigh of relief from the audience. Therefore, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. For the first time since Adam and Eve, the new universe will contain no vestige of sin. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This quality of righteousness should be our focus. We should make our time in this present world an investment into our real home, the new heavens and the new earth. We should make that investment by taking on the very characteristics of righteousness which will be present in our true and eternal home. Well, let's take a moment to pray. Father, we're so grateful for the future that you have in store for us. Thank you for revealing it to us, and help us to put our hope, our expectations, our affections on the home in which we'll live with you forever. And Father, we ask that by that you will shape our heart and conduct in order to lay up great treasure in that home. Thank you, Father, and thank you for the way that you'll answer. Amen. All right. Thank you.
All right.
I meant to dismiss everybody for lunch. I forgot. I'm sorry.
What happens to believers when the old heaven and earth are burned up? Are we recreated? I don't know if that means like maybe believers during the millennial kingdom, or I'm not sure.
Okay.
What happens to believers when the old heaven and earth are burned up? Are we recreated?
Well, we won't be recreated. At the rapture of the church, we'll receive our glorified bodies, and those will be our eternal bodies. Those glorified bodies. In the millennial kingdom, my view is when one believes in Jesus for eternal life, and there will be people, many people, I believe, during the millennial kingdom who will believe in Jesus, I believe that they will receive their glorified bodies instantaneously. But that's a whole different discussion. We don't have time for that now. So.
No, I'm curious. When you say instantaneous, you're talking about at the moment of faith?
Yes.
Okay, when they believe in the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
All right.
What a cliffhanger that was.
Yeah, and then notice what he says. He goes, oh, time
so
for lunch
we're not going to talk about it.
I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it.
Please take us through verses 5 and 6 slowly.
Five and six. All right. Let me
was there a turn?
Flip to that. Let's see. Nope. Sorry. I'm just stalling here. Let's see. Five. Okay. 5 and 6, which read, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Those are the verses, I guess. 5 and 6. Okay. So, that describes the flood, how that came about. God, when God created, he put water above, then a firmament, water below, and at the flood, that broke loose. In fact, there's a Hebrew word when that begins in Genesis 6 really indicates that it just broke loose. And so there was a tremendous, it wasn't just a hard rain. This was massive amount of water that God had stored up for that future judgment. And also, by the way, at that point, that firmament protected people from harmful UV rays, etc., which I believe is why people lived 800-900 years before the flood. After that happening, aside from those who had already been around for a long time, people's lives were much shorter. In fact, Moses wrote in Psalm 90 that those years would be 70. And that's what you see. That's why there's a huge distinction between before flood ages, after flood ages. I don't know if I'm supposed to say anything else about that, but that's what
I just say, if it's 70 now, a lot of us are in trouble. I'm just saying, just pointing that out.
I'm on borrowed time by about 2 weeks maybe.
All right. I'm going to expand on this question. I think whoever wrote it, could you elaborate on the details regarding the timing of the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation? I don't know if this person has that in mind, but in my mind, maybe they have in mind too the idea of the signing of the treaty.
Okay.
Do you believe that's going to be in secret, or if you see what I'm saying?
And that's
then
a great
they go,
question. Yeah.
How might it augment our understanding of the revealing of the hidden Antichrist?
Right. Yeah, okay. So according to Mark 13, 32, 35, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, right? No one knows the day or the hour of the rapture. All right. So let's suppose, now I believe the rapture occurs at the moment that treaty is confirmed. However that confirmation takes place, but at the moment that takes place, and I'll give you a couple reasons why here in a minute. However, let's say the Iranian regime comes down, and then there are already Arab nations in, aside the place of Israel who are willing to make a treaty with Israel. I think there'll be 10 nations, and I think 5 of them will be from Western Europe. I think they'll make the part of the deal because they desperately need a source of oil and gas. They were getting massive amounts of natural gas shipped through the Ukraine, and guess what happened? Russia invaded. Russia's threatened to cut that off. Israel has more oil and gas that they can use in hundreds of years. That discovery came about 20 years ago. So anyway, there'll be 10 leaders confirming or working with Israel. However, how long does a treaty take? We don't know. Days, weeks, months. We could even see that happen and know that this is the working of the treaty. We won't know the day or the hour, will we? We still won't know the day or the hour. And when that is confirmed, we won't know because we'll be in the air already. So that's how I understand that. Now, I see that because those two things taking place at the same time, because as I laid out here, Jesus puts those two together on that day, that hour. Noah entering the ark, which I believe is a picture of the rapture of the church, and then the cataclysmic flood, which is representative of global judgment, which will take place in the tribulation period. And so, and I will believe we will be lifted out at that point. I believe, to add to that, God has never left himself without a witness in the world. Not from the time of Adam and Eve. He's always had a witness in the world. That's why I believe the two prophets in Revelation 11 are men living in Jerusalem at this time. They're studying what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And like Paul did at the feet of Gamaliel, he studied in Jerusalem. These two, I believe, are in Jerusalem because when the rapture occurs, they immediately begin their 3.5-year ministry, 1,260 days. Well, I believe that at the moment that occurs, the rapture, the light comes on, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, and they realize what Jesus said back in John 5:39, you search the scriptures for eternal life, and they speak of me. They will finally get it. Those scriptures we've been studying are Jesus. They will believe at that moment, then they will immediately begin their ministry of 1,260 days following that. So the timing has to line up perfectly, which God knows how to do that.
All right. The next one is, in chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. Are the you and the any the same? How are they related?
The you is from a bad English translation. That, in my opinion, it should be us. Well, it doesn't matter. The Lord is not concerned, as promised, some count long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is for believers and unbelievers. Remember, repentance is not synonymous with receiving eternal life. It's synonymous with coming into fellowship with God. God wants all men to come into fellowship with him, believers and unbelievers. So it's not just a matter of God waiting around for every believer to receive eternal life. It's repentance. When repentance comes, God staves off his judgment. In other words, he doesn't affect judgment when there's repentance. Jonah preaching to Nineveh is a classic example. You know, he comes, he warns them that, you know, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And what do? They repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They pray. They seek God. And God relents from his judgment. And so when men repent, God staves off his judgment. But men won't repent. And you see that in the book of Revelation over and over. Chapter 16 has two times in consecutive paragraphs where men do not repent. They refuse to repent. So God brings judgment.
All right, next one. And I love this question. Do you believe or do you believe in two modes of humanity in heaven?
Yes.
You want to elaborate on
that? Well, in heaven, heaven's not our home. Hope you understand that. When we're raptured, if we're still alive, when Jesus comes in the air, we'll be taken up into the sky, but there's no indication. In fact, in a commentary I'm writing on Revelation, I lay out Jesus stays in the air, and we can see indications in the book of Revelation that he's in the sky, but the world can't see him. He has an elaborate tabernacle where we will be staying for 7 years. I believe we'll get to see what's going on in the world as teaching object lessons for us of God's mercy, his grace, but also his justice. And we'll be seeing examples of believers who are willing to give their lives for Jesus rather than take the mark of the beast, etc. So, yes, but there will be two modes in the millennial kingdom, and that will translate into the new heavens and new earth. On the new earth, there'll be two modes of humanity as well, and that I lay out in my third book back there on the table, Unveiling Revelation. Eternity. I don't remember the titles, but that's...
I feel like this question starts off with the scariest way to ask a question.
Oh, no.
Which is, you said.
Oh, no.
You said something. I didn't say something. He said something. You said, when God becomes all in all, what does that mean?
Well, that means it's 1 Corinthians 15, 24, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God, all the enemies have been dealt with. All the enemies of God are eliminated, and now its righteousness reigns. It's the new heavens and new earth. So God is all in all in the sense that everything is handed over to God. Jesus has reigned up to that point, and now he hands it over. God the Father reigns. Jesus will co-reign with him in eternity. But that is God all in all, because all things have been taken care of. All unrighteousness and sin have been dealt with and eliminated in the present universe.
All right, y'all. That will end our Q&A. Give them a round of applause.
Oh.
Great job.
Good questions.